Get out your songbooks and turn to number 161. 161, Hallelujah, What a Savior.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son.
Is there anyone that needs the emblems? In Acts, the 20th chapter, as Paul is on his journeys, he comes to Troas. And he remains there 7 days for the purpose of worshiping with them on the first day of the week. And verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And it goes on to say that Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. But they gathered together on the first day of the week to partake of this Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of this morning. The Lord's Supper that Jesus instituted on the Thursday evening before his crucifixion, as he took the common elements of the Passover meal, which they were observing, the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, to use those emblems as a remembrance of him, which we do as the Jews remembered the Sabbath to keep it holy. Every first day of the week, we remember this memorial of Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave for us as we partake of this bread, which in remembrance of his body, and the fruit of the vine in remembrance of the shed blood, which he shed for remembrance or forgiveness of our sins. Just because we do this every first day of the week, we don't need to think that this is something that's trivial or common or to be partaken without the proper thought, but with the deepest love and the deepest honor and the deepest respect and reverence for Christ who died for us and the sacrifice that he made. So as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this do in remembrance of me. So let's remember these things and think of Christ, the sacrifice that he made, as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Would you bow with me, please? O God in heaven, we humble ourselves in thy presence. So humbled by the sacrifice that Christ made for us, that through obedience we can have hope of eternal life in heaven with thee. We're so thankful, Father, for this sacrifice. We're so thankful for this memorial. We pray that you will bless this bread as we partake of it, as we remember that death, as we remember that sacrifice. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Bow with me again as we give thanks for the fruit of the vine. Fathers, we humble ourselves before thee again, thanking thee, Father, for this fruit of the vine, which to us represents the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, which was shed for us for remission of our sins. Bless it and bless us as we partake of it. In Christ's name, amen. This concludes the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. We're to give as we've been prospered, as we purpose in our hearts, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. We're blessed in this congregation. We're blessed to be able to carry out the Lord's work. We ask that you bow with me as we give thanks. O Lord our God, we are so blessed. We're so blessed in this congregation to be able to come together as thy people to worship thee and to carry on the work that you have given us to do. We're so thankful, Father, for the material blessings that we have. We pray that you will bless us as we give this day. We pray that we'll be able to carry on the work that thou has given us to do and use these funds in the way that thou would have us to use them. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Praise Jehovah.
Nosso.
Hallelujah.
Praise Jehovah.
Turn your psalmbooks to number 211. Number 211, Jesus, meek and gentle. We'll sing this song before the opening prayer.
Oh, my soul, Jesus, meek.
Oh,
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful you've given us another day and an opportunity such as this to assemble here to worship thee once again. We're thankful to thee for every blessing you provided for us, and we're thankful that thou knows our needs. Bless all who are assembled here in our presence today. We pray we'll all gain spiritual strength that will help us as we strive to serve thee. We're thankful, Father, for the church that meets here, and we pray our worship service will be pleasing and acceptable to thee. We're thankful you've seen fit to reveal your word to us, that we may receive it into our hearts and use it as our guide to help us live our lives in such a way it will be pleasing to thee. We're thankful, Father, for the plan of salvation you provided for us, and we're thankful for Jesus Christ who suffered and shed his blood that we might be saved in the hope of heaven someday. We're thankful, Father, for our health, and we pray for those of our number who are ailing in some way, that they will be comforted and their health be restored, if that be your will. And a special prayer, Father, for Stephen Marshall and Kioka Williams and Mark Miller. We pray, Father, for our deacons and our elders here, and we pray for Brother Richardson as he stands before us proclaiming your word. We pray you'll continue to bless him and his family as they labor here with us. And help us, Father, to be united in love for thee and for each other, and to realize we need thee every day. And help us to have a desire to do the right thing, and help us to recognize those things that are wrong. We pray for strength and courage as we strive to live closer to thee. Now, Father, we pray that you forgive us of any sins that we've committed, because we realize that we do fall short of thy honor and glory. We ask thee to be with us now through the further portions of the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'd like to mark your songbooks, our invitation song number 320, number 320, Will Jesus Find Us Watching? Before the sermon, we'll sing number 586. Number 586, Can He Depend on You? If you will please stand as we sing this song.
Jesus, the Savior, came down from above, came to bring mercy and love. While on the cross he prayed, Father, forgive.
Please turn your Bibles to James, the fifth chapter. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 20 is our text for this morning. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 20 will be the text we will read from and take our lesson. Read along with me, please. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and latter rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? He must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and he will cover a multitude of sins. My aim this morning is to examine the component parts of this particular text to see what Christian living looks like. You know, there's a lot of biblical texts that we can look at to do this, and Lord willing, on occasion, I will do that. I will pick a lesson from time to time on a Sunday morning that really will be titled for in this particular way, a Christian living, and what does it look like? Glorifying practices, because the New Testament is full of them, showing us the way that we conduct ourselves so that we can be everything that God wants us to be, and we can be assured of our salvation, that we can be confident that the Lord will call us a good and faithful servant. We shouldn't be doubters. We shouldn't be, as James says, in any form a faithless people there in James chapter 1. And so, Lord willing, we will be better improved or better equipped to glorify our Father in heaven, to edify one another, to take ourselves and mold and shapen according to God's pattern, being again assured of our faith when we leave this place and we go out into the world, that we are indeed prepared people for a prepared place. You know, some people I do believe doubt. I know that I have at times in my life, even times when I thought I should have and probably did have some faith. But I had doubts. Why? Where did that emanate? Where did it come from? Is it a lack of an understanding? Of course, if I don't spend enough time reading and learning from God, I surely will lose what I have, and my understanding will be a very important part. Why do many people get the word wrong? It's because they don't really spend time in it. They don't read it. They peruse it. It's an encyclopedia. It is a dictionary. It's something to prove something. It's to find what you're doing or to try to prove what you're doing is right. But that's the problem, because it's not a book for that. It's a book so that we may be molded and shapened, again, according to Christ's pattern. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter and verse 1, I imitate, or you are to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And time and again, he will show his true colors as a child of God, and they can be imitated. The Hebrew writer, as we will notice in Hebrews the 11th chapter, is another place that describes for us characters of the old that gave us the pattern of faith. And there are examples, time and again, of positive and negative things that they did, and we can learn from them. So the Bible is a place that we need to spend time in reading to find out. We will have no question. I've heard people tell me that. I've heard people write about that. I'm not sure about my faith. Maybe they're not sure because at least they're honest with themselves in the sense that they have not been doing what is necessary. But if you're in that category, if you are a child of God and you have doubts this morning, they need to be reckoned with. They need to be challenged. They need to be corrected so that you are now going to become faithful. Knowing why you have that faithlessness is important, and in discovering how to correct that is as vital as anything else in your life ever will be. It is the most important thing. And another aim that I have with these lessons is to, even as we understand what our work is as a child of God, as we give the appreciation to God for what he has given us, understanding all of that, but really saying, you know, there are times that I know that whatever I do, I can do much better. And there are times when I understand that I'm lacking because I've allowed other things to take the place and been distracted. And so hopefully these kinds of lessons will also help us with that. And so, by the way, there are many places in the New Testament to go and teach this sort of lesson. The New Testament, the epistles in particular, are full of them. And I encourage you to be examining and reading those. But this morning, from James chapter 5. Particularly verses 7 through 20. What do I discover here about Christian living? You know, the letter James writes to the dispersion, to the Christians that apparently are of Hebrew origin, it was for them to challenge themselves, to change some things that they might be doing poorly or wrong. It's to for them to grow and be, again, to be faithful to the Lord in every aspect of their life. And so it goes for us, that we need to read it the same way. You know, if it helps, pull out the chapters and verses. Just read the text all the way through and don't pay attention to those numbers. And you will see that that's the color of the letter. And so, what does it mean to be a Christian? To live like it, according to James here in this particular place? What will cause us to glorify God in every way and then to have a certain assurity, a satisfaction that is acceptable, not one that is complacent, not one that it just sets by and watches the world go by, thinking all is well, but one that is active and living. That's what we need to see. Well, the first thing that we'll notice is that patience is an important part of it in waiting on the Lord. Those two components almost seem contradictory, and they are challenging for sure. How is it that we can wait on be patient and wait on the Lord, and yet we're still to be in motion? We're still to be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Number one, as 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us, we are to be as a anchored rock that cannot be pulled up or bulldozed over. We're to be anchored, solid, and unmovable, yet at the same time abounding. And those things aren't contradictory from God's perspective. They shouldn't be for us either. You know, Job had some challenges, and we have to appreciate that. Some terrible problems, didn't he? And we can understand his expressions, I hope, and understand from where they come, considering the fact that he's in great agony and pain. But in Job chapter 6, notice in verse 8, Job chapter 6, verse 8, "Oh, that my request might come to pass," Job says, "and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to," notice, "crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off." But it's still my consolation and I rejoice in an unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What do we discover? We see a man in conflict, don't we? And we understand the two parts. On the one hand, he just wants to get it over with. Wouldn't you? I would imagine, as terrible as his condition is, you're ready for death. And that's exactly where Job is, and he will say that time and again. There's no hope in that sense. There's despair. And yet at the same time, he's calling on God to do so. Because remember, at the very beginning, Job will make sure that his wife and all others know this is God's to deal with. Who am I to speak against him? Who am I to say what he can and cannot do? I'm the Lord's. I'm his property. I'm owned by him. Naked I shall return to him. Naked I came in, the naked I go out. Essentially what he's saying, I am the Lord's from beginning to end. And you know what? A lot of times that would help us a great deal when we are challenged. Not so much because we're striving to find an understanding, but we need to have a better appreciation of really who we are. In an age of prosperity, and if we have good health or strength, it's too easy to think of ourselves as very independent. We make the claim that we are God's child and that we are, again, beholden to him and that all is his. We might even pray thanking him for all that he gives us and blesses us with. But we're always constantly thinking about what we've done with our hands to accomplish that task. And what we built up and accrued in wealth, in our retirements or our estates or whatever the case may be, what we've established and created. And without trying to be vain, that is, or trying to be arrogant, we end up in that category. Job, of course, shows us that when we get to this point, we need the most faith as possible, because even in his condition, he just wants God to get it over with, to finish. Eliu, that is that other friend that came in late on the scene, he's very different than the other three in the earlier stages. And so notice what he says in Job chapter 36. Job 36, verses 1 through 5. Then Eliu continued and said, "Wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf." Now, some have suggested, well, Eliu, is no different than the rest, but I beg to differ. If you read the language of Eliu and compare it to Eliphaz and the others, you will find there's a different perspective. It's kind of like the introduction to God speaking. Of course, God will resound very clearly in a couple of chapters later. And Job will get the clear message, won't he? And by the way, what's interesting about Job will repent twice as God speaks to him. Just interludes. God speaks, Job will repent. The next thing, God speaks and Job will repent, and then God will finish up the conversation. And none of those times, all of the things that Job is concerned about, questions, of course, that he has. See, he never denies that God has the authority or power. He never says, that he doesn't have the right. It's just that I want to know why. I want to know why. I want to know why. Lord, if you just tell me why, as if that would satisfy. But remember that when it's all said and done, God never, ever tells him why. Didn't say anything about that. He just keeps saying, okay, you think you're, as it were, knowledgeable enough. You can stand before my court, as you said, and you want to make your case. Can you tell me this? And he goes through a whole list of all kinds of things that involve that one who is eternal. And God himself could only know and could explain thoroughly, and Job couldn't even begin. And when Job gets done listening to God, he says, I repent. I have nothing more to say. I know nothing. You see, it's important for us to understand how Elihu fits into that picture, because again, he says, wait for me a little while and I will show you that it is that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. Essentially, the one component that Job had wrong was that this is coming personally by the hand of God. He's right in the sense that God has a right to chastise. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and following says that He chastens those whom He loves, just as a father chastens the son. And He may do it in many ways. He can chasten us to lift, to strengthen us. But likewise, He can punish us. Now that's where Job's at. Job's thinking, okay, I can't determine what is wrong. I've been examining myself, and I believe he honestly has. I don't think he's an arrogant, prideful man, and he's not finding anything particular that would warrant this kind of punishment. But he says, you know, but then again, on the other hand, who am I? Because God is the great one. He is the creator. He is whom I belong to because I came from him. I'm going to return to him. So, like I said, that's why he goes back and forth, moving toward that. Elihu says it very plainly. He ascribes to God, that is Elihu does, to God, righteousness, and that he is perfect in his knowledge, and God is mighty, and but does not despise. Dear friend, the balancing act of our patience and waiting on the Lord is a foundation that we must improve upon. We must learn who he is to the best of our ability. We must read thoroughly and constantly about his character, such as we have discussed in the book of Job, as we will see in other places, like the psalmist in Psalms 25, verses 1 through 3. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Number one, we can call on God's righteous punishment of the evildoer. And there's plenty of those types of psalms that help lead us in that thought in our prayers. And yet, at the same time, in His time, will be on our mind. His time will be our emphasis. Indeed, I will wait on you. The wise man does speak clearly about time in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If there ever was a text that helps us to understand that our time, again, is beholden to God's time, no matter what we think about it, no matter what we think we are, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. And I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. In other words, there's unrighteousness and there's wickedness and all of these things are going on. And I just resolve that God will take care of it. We live in a time that wickedness seems to be growing grosser and grosser, more so. And maybe we'll see more tragedies in our age. Maybe we'll see them in our very community. And maybe, sadly, even in our own home. And yet, we got to know. We've got to make sure we're firmly established in our patience, waiting on the Lord's righteous judgment. Paul would say in Romans chapter 12 at the end of the book, verses 20, 21, he says that he is the one who can exercise vengeance. And vengeance is his. And so I'll wait on his. I may pray for his righteous punishment or judgment, but at the same time, it will be his to decide. Turn over our text in James chapter 4, backing up in verse 13. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like. tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, that text tells me a lot. It tells me, number one, whatever I plan needs to be in the respect to if the Lord wills. We may pray that, but do we believe that? Do we understand that? We have great hopes and plans, no doubt, for what we will do. But our soul must wait on the Lord. There's another thing that he tells me, that I ought to be a judgmental person. Now, you understand that righteous judgment is demanded of God. We know that, I hope. And so we cannot run to Matthew 7, for instance, in verse 1 and say, do not judge that you will not be judged, and then stop there and say, well, there you have it. No matter what I do, you cannot say anything about it, and you dare not. Likewise, you to me or I to you, we understand better than that, I hope. But the problem here is a very judgmental, and that's why I labeled that. And that's exactly what I think that James is alluding to. He's talking about how we measure, because he goes on, how we measure judgment is so important, and that we understand because we learn, as he will say, from those of old, the prophets of old. For he goes on to say in Matthew chapter 7, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And then he talks about the speck and the log and their relationship. Oftentimes, as he points out, the one who is quick in the judgment game is the one with the largest piece in his eye. He's blind and he cannot see, even because here he is worried about a small, very insignificant speck, at least comparatively. And yet, Jesus makes it clear even the speck may need to be taken out. But what is going to make that happen? What's going to make that possible? A proper perspective of God's righteous judgment and the employment of that. That is a challenging task for us as children of God. It's hard. It's hard to imagine how we're going to do that well, because, again, we get too carnal in our thinking. And even when we try to do well, sometimes we don't. We may make mistakes about this, and therefore we need to be ready even to repent ourselves. So we need to be ready for judgment that is righteous and holy, and not be judgmental. Being careful of our preferences and our judgments, of course, as he says. And so walking this Christian life, we're not to be complainers, which is the foundation principle there in verse 9. You see, if it starts with the root of complaining, I hate what's going on, I don't like what you're doing, and it may be that what you are doing is certainly something that should be corrected. It's possible. But how I approach that is important. Speak the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. That's a hard thing to do. To strive to, in a spirit of affection, Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, with preference, be prepared to correct, Galatians 6 and 1, in a spirit of gentleness. And yet at the same time, there are too many times, that is, that the thing that I am upset about or complaining about is not important. In other words, it doesn't matter to your faith nor to mine. It's my preference. And I may couch it in all kinds of ways. And I certainly, even if I understand that it is not something that you have to repent from, it still bugs me and I let it get under my skin, and therefore it informs how I react and respond to you. That shouldn't be. Obviously, there was a problem with that. He says, complaining against one another, it should not be so. You have a judge that stands at the door. What he's saying is there's a God who is looking down upon all of this, and he's judging this matter. He's seeing this. Do you understand that? James chapter 4, back there in verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Notice how the language is, how it's put together. Speaking against. That's the same ideal as the complainer. It's not that I just have a problem, but that I am against that. I'm against you. And I'm speaking against you. Maybe I'm doing this very actively before other people. Maybe I'm doing it to you. Maybe it is in my mind, but I am again speaking against you. And that's the problem. It should never be an against. that whatever I have to say to you, whether it has to be for correction's sake or for improvement's sake, whatever that may be, or whatever I think that I need to say, it needs to be for you, not against you. Now, Paul will even tell us that when we correct a brother, we're not to judge him as if he weren't a brother. We treat him as one, yes, who is a sinner, but a brother who has sinned. In other words, we have a love and affection for him. So don't be judgmental. And learn from the faithful. You know, verses 10 and 11 makes it clear that those in the gone before, such as we've already mentioned, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, live as an example for us. Learn from them. The Hebrew writer tells us, learn from them. In fact, that's exactly what he says in Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 1 and following. He says, there's a great cloud of witnesses, right? And pay attention to that great cloud of witnesses. Since you have that, why aren't you pressing on, you see? Why don't you think ahead and move forward? You see, it's so important that we understand that we have the great cloud of witnesses. And we have a great opportunity, again, to learn from one another. You see, I cannot decide that whatever I get individually as a child of God, that it remains there. See, too many people have that personal religious experience ideology or theology. It really goes beyond, of course, we understand that there are people saying and talking about their personal Savior and salvation, and we know that's an incorrect thought. And while on the one hand, I will give an account and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for what I have done in the body, and that is for sure, and that there I will be accountable and responsible for myself and you will not be for me, and that will be at least a comforting thought to know that I can control that aspect as to whether or not I will be faithful. The fact is that God never intended for me to be an island by myself and that I would not learn. And when I say learn from the faithful, it's not just, again, as we've already noted, to learn from them of old, it is true, those in the Scriptures, but I would argue that we are also to learn from one another. Maybe even those who have gone on, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews the 13th chapter, right, that have gone before us, that have passed on, that have gone on to their reward, and they have lived faithfully. We mentioned one of them last week, a dear elder friend of mine, and that was exactly that experience that I had. Remember verse 7 of chapter 13, Hebrews. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, in considering the result of their conduct, and imitate their faith. Now, not only that, but also remember those that are there among you. Learn from them. That's why the imitation of Paul as he imitates Christ was so important. Imitating one another to the extent that they're imitating Christ is so vital. Imitation. You know, that is one thing that I am sure that if we did more of and we paid more attention to, you know, I want to be like that. You know that I've done this much maybe, but you know, I'm not satisfied because I see and I'm observing you and I see what you can teach me. And it may be it's not that you're teaching me everything that helps me grow. Maybe there's one part of you. Maybe there's one aspect of your life, one thing that I can learn from. And you know what? I need to. And maybe I gather something from another person and I can learn from them. Because we all make mistakes and we all sin from time to time. And we're not always perfect in every way. And there are things that I can learn from you that you can teach me well, but maybe in other areas you cannot. But I don't disregard you because there's something there that, well, I see amiss or I see as a fault or I see as a mistake in your life or I see in whatever light I see it in. Okay, you know, I wipe Jerry off because I see something I don't like in him. But he has something else, but I'm just blinded to it and I won't learn. You see, learning from the faithful, because when he talks about those of old, the prophets, you know, David was a prophet. He spoke as a prophet. I know he's a king, but he spoke as a prophet in the Psalms. Samuel was a prophet, right? These men were not, or Eli, these guys were not perfect men in every way. They made mistakes. They sinned. Some of them we know were very terrible and egregious, and we're just like in a aghast. It's like, how could you do that? And yet, would I write David off for his murdering heart and his adulterous actions? Do I write him off? We're not supposed to. You see, the point is that each one of us have things that we can learn from one another. And it has to be the good things. It has to be the things that we can improve. I know that I can learn from the negative in the sense of not to. And you can teach me directly about your life and say, now, I want to encourage you not to do this. This is what I did. That's, again, a way of teaching. And so I can learn from you from that perspective. But I can likewise learn from you as I observe your actions, your deeds. And so James is telling them not only that, but I think by extension, as they don't complain against one another, as they're not against one another, that they can learn from one another, that they observe one another's deeds and actions in every way, and they say, okay, this is a good thing. Paul wanted the Corinthians to learn from the Macedonians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, didn't he? He tells them in chapter 8, look at the Macedonians. Let me tell you about these folks. These folks were in deep poverty, and they gave liberally. They gave in that poverty to the brethren in Jerusalem. Let me tell you why they did it in verse 5. You see, he didn't leave that alone. He doesn't not only tell them and hold them up before the Corinthians and then leave it there. He lays it out so that they can learn the pattern of giving in this particular context, which would also inform them in many other ways. Notice in verse 5, after they've already begged to help, and they want to support, and they want to participate, verse 5, and this, he says, not only as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They first gave themselves to the Lord. So you learn exactly how it works. You give yourself to the Lord, and if I can see how you give yourself to the Lord in one particular way, can't I learn from that? Is it not possible? Do we understand how important that is? So James says, learn from the faithful. Learn from what one does faithfully. And when you compile that list and you get it from this person and you get it from that person and you get it from this person and that person, and there are different things all along the way, you're building a bank of faithfulness. You're building a bank of holiness and righteousness. You're building up what it really means to be a Christian, one that glorifies the Father. Think about that. And know your limitations. That's what you see. You know, verses 12 through 16, I think, makes that very clear to us that we have limitations. Yeah. I like I said, going back to our self-sufficiency, a lot of times I think we just, you know, give lip service to the ideal that we are limited. Oh, we know there's certain things we can't do, but, you know, we're all right to chalk those up. But there's so much more that we think that we're capable of doing, again, because of what we're free to do and what we have to do with. And we forget the fact that really all this does come from the Lord and that any of it can be taken away at any time. So verse 12 says, above all, he says, make sure you don't swear by heaven or earth. Just make your yes, yes, and your no, no. That's essentially what he's saying. He says, understand this, that you're not going to be able to swear anywhere and make that stick because you don't have control over it. And then your word, put forth your word, present it, knowing this, that that's all that you have. But it's in light of, in respect to, because if we look down through the text, he's talking about prayer. That's why you know your limitations. Why would you pray? Aside from communicating with God generally to give him thanksgiving, in which we should, but even in context of doing that, what are we telling him? If I have to thank him for something, that tells me that there's something I can't do for myself. Right? So also included to that is recognizing there are things that will happen to me or experiences that I cannot fix or solve. Problems, challenges. And furthermore, I sin. Can I do anything about that? Well, you say, well, I can pray. Yes, I understand that. But who does the forgiving? 1 John 1:9, it's the Father. So I obviously have to put that to him too, don't I? He has saved me when I became a child of God through the blood of Jesus. I couldn't do nothing about that. He had to do that again. I had to lay it back at him. I have to know my limitations. And that's exactly what we discover. You know, Paul says that much when he talks to the Corinthians in the second letter about his intent. You know, he intended to come to them. He wanted to be there. And he says, I'm not vacillating. I really intended to do what I said I was going to do. But I need you to know this. Notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on by my journey to Judea. But skipping down, he says, or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? In other words, he's saying, did I make that decision according to my carnal thinking, my human perspective? So that with me, he says, there will be a yes, yes, and a no, no at the same time. In other words, it may be yes and it may be no, but at the same time. Because he says, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but it is yes in him. There's the key, in him. You know what he's saying in length? Your will be done. That's essentially what he's saying. Because his yes or his no's are in him, according to that. Timothy's and Silvanus' is included. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us as God, who has sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. In other words, further emphasizing the fact that all this comes from God. In Hebrews, the 6th chapter, in verses 13 through 16, he says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So only God could actually swear in a way that we cannot. Why? Because he's the creator and the controller of the universe and all things contained therein. He's the one who is overseeing everything that's done. He's the one who truly is the ruler of all things, and therefore he can do that. But you and I cannot. Remember Jephthah and his rash vow in Judges the 11th chapter? Why would a man make that? He don't have the power or control over what's going to pass before his doorsteps. Why would he do that? Furthermore, why would Saul make his rash orders when he knows that he's already been given instructions and he don't have an authority to go beyond that? 1 Samuel chapter 14, Saul's rash orders without even thinking about what his son Jonathan may have been doing in another place. Don't eat. Don't eat, stay, because we're going to fast, as it were, so the Lord will deliver us. And then his son, Jonathan, on the other hand, was eating to have the strength to do exactly that. And who accomplished the deed that needed to be done, the killing or the capture of the city? It was Jonathan. Why? Because again, there's a distinction between one who makes rashness their mode of operandi, or one who leaves it to God and leans upon him. In other words, a child of God knows their limitations, and that's a hard thing to do sometimes. It really is. Because we got a lot of things we want to do and a lot of things that we do in this life that we want to continue to do. And the fact is that we need to believe, not just say it, but believe, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that, if it's right at all. Even in the context of those things that are right, it may not be his will. And we need to make sure that his will be done. So know your limitations and be ready for prayer, as we see in the text, verses 12 through 16. Be praying and make sure that you're praying about the things that you want, just as Paul did those three times. He did. God didn't say, hey, you need to stop this. He just says, I pray three times that this thorn would pass from me or it would be removed from me, and it did not. God says, my grace is sufficient. Maybe he would have chosen to remove that from him, but nonetheless, it was the Lord's will, not Paul's. And let the Spirit inform your every move. In other words, make sure that your mind is set on the things of God. That's what Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 11 tells us. As we've seen in our text, verses James 5, 13 through 20, you're going back to the prayer, going back to the singing and all of the contact, this even this anointing that's going on, this social contact, this spiritual contact, this relationship that you have with the elders of the church, the relationship you have with children of God, the things that you do. Notice all of the spiritual overtone. Let the Spirit inform your every move. In other words, don't make decisions based upon carnal reasoning or your own desires. Think about what the Lord wants. You know, used to be the saying some few decades ago, and you had wristbands, what would Jesus do? Well, it wasn't exactly a bad thought, but I understand that it was become very trite. You didn't understand. That question would be a challenging one for all of us. Because whatever Jesus would do, I might not really want to do. You know, there were people in the Bible that didn't want to do. I'll follow you, Jesus. They didn't really want to do that. I will go with you anywhere. But no, I don't really want to do that. Even when it came down to it, his disciples did not want to die, did they? That's why they scattered. They're ready to fight. Remember, Peter took Malchus's ear off, as John tells us. He was ready to go to the death, wasn't he? He's ready to die in that way, but he wasn't ready to give up and die. So maybe, just maybe, we got to be careful to pay attention to how we're planning what we're doing. The Spirit informs our every move. That's why this prayer is important. That's why the singing's important. That's why we do everything in its place and its time and pay attention to its design. 2 Peter chapter 1, in fact, that's exactly the implication when he goes down through there and says, listen, verse 4, for by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's what we want. That's what we need. That's what he wants to give us, the participation in who he is. Having escaped, he says, the corruption that is in the world by lust, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never lack, he goes on to say. You'll be supplied everything you need. Let the Spirit inform your every move. When I say that, the Spirit is the giver of the word, the guider of all things that are true, and that we learn who we are to be by reading those scriptures. And the Spirit moves us in that way, that we are, again, prepared for the challenges of life, even the uncertainties that we may not have all the answers to, because we are moved by the Spirit. And finally, the bedrock that holds the Spirit-informed life would ultimately, as we've already seen in the context, is prayer, right? Effective, fervent prayer. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much, right? Elijah is the example. He was dedicated to prayer in a time when he saw the people and their problems and sin. And so he prays to God that it would not rain so that maybe they would fall down and repent. And so it did not rain for those 3 years, but the people still wouldn't repent. And the God says, well, if I bless them, so Jeremiah, of course, is going to pray, Elijah is going to pray again. And he would pray, and then the rain came abundantly and the crop came. Elijah's heart was in the things of God. He realized that prayer was the foundation of that. And dear friend, that is, again, a subject in and of itself, because it truly is. It's the centerpiece of our lives before God, our religion before Him, our service before Him. Everything that we are and should be begins and starts there so that we can do what we should do well. Prayer. Prayer is the pinnacle, the important part, as we've already said. We cannot live without it. And if our prayer life is lacking, it is informative of the rest of our life. And I have to be honest that there were many times that my prayer life lagged and lacked. And therefore, who I was spiritually was miserable, wretched, poor, just as Jesus said of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3 and verse 14. There was a lot of things missing. There was no growth or maturity of faith. There was no nothing that would help anyone else. There was nothing that I had to offer the Lord's people. And that's a sad commentary on many of us sometimes. Our prayer lives can oftentimes tell us a lot about who we are spiritually. We've got to be ready, ready to change, ready to correct that. So these are some of the principles that we can learn about being Christians. May we take these to heart, and may we put these together in our lives to be everything that we should be. And may I encourage you this morning, if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you do not wait, that you come down, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Lord and Savior, and then being ready for baptism because of that great confession, to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Will you do that this morning? Do you need the prayers of the congregation? Maybe you've sinned against the congregation, the Lord's people here, and you need to do that. And we're here to pray with you and for you so that again you may be whole before God. Will you do so as we stand and sing the invitation song?
Thoughts for us to think about. Hard sometimes for us to be patient because we want it now. We'd have taken it yesterday if we could have. And it's hard sometimes to realize that we're limited in what we can do because we want to be self-sufficient. We have to learn to wait on the Lord. We have to learn to know that we need the Lord. Without the Lord, there are things that we can't do. So think about these things. Thankful for our visitors. Glad to have you. Come back again this evening at 6 o'clock. We'll be led in closing prayer and dismissed at this time.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it truly is a blessing that you have blessed us and allowed us to be able to come out this morning and study and hear another portion of that word. We pray, Father, that the thing that was done and said will please and accept it unto thee. And with that, we listen to that word. Keep that word in our heart, Father, and carry it out in this world, and do our very best to teach those who do not know thee. Continue to bless us, Father, as we go forward in this life, that we may walk that straight and narrow path. Please bless our sick, Father, those that are shut in, those unable to come out to be with the saints at all, Father. Give them the strength and courage, Father, to hold on to that word. Not only do those of this congregation, Father, but bless the saints throughout this world. Most of all, Father, thank you for your Son, who paid it all for mankind, for providing that we live according to that word, Father. When this life is over, we will be with thee. And please forgive us for the things we've done contrary to that word. Strengthen us in those areas, Father, where we should fall short in. Be with us as we leave this place and bring us back again at the next appointed time. This prayer I ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.